Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his word. So we have in this psalm reasons to praise our God. And it begins with a call to continual and unlimited praise of our God, the Lord Jehovah, in those opening three verses. And any season from this time forth and forevermore, and any place, and whatever time of day, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And then we're given reasons for why the Lord is worthy of praise and why his name is blessed. And the reasons that are given are basic as to who God is and the fact that such a mighty God has moved in grace to move towards us, to save us, to bring us up, to be among God's people and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people, and to enjoy fellowship with God himself. And so firstly there in verses 4 and 5, we're reminded of the incomparable heights of glory of the God of heaven. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? So you've got that word high in both of those verses, and we can only try to ponder this with acknowledgement that our finite human minds are incapable of grasping the meaning of those heights of glory that belong eternally to our God. He is Jehovah, or El Helion, the Most High God, mentioned three times there in Genesis 14 in relation to Melchizedek. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." So that's the grandeur, that's the majesty, that's the glory of our God, so much higher than the created heavens and earth, because he dwells eternally in the high and the holy seclusion of the uncreated third heaven, the eternal abode of God. And we can only stand in wonder about these kind of truths concerning our God. And it says in verse 6, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." And for God to think upon and consider in any way all that lies beneath him means he has to humble himself, to have an interest in created angelic beings who reside in the heavens, and even more so, to take notice of the likes of sinful humanity that are inhabiting the earth. But this is our God. This is the God who, in condescending grace, has thoughts of salvation towards the likes of us. We are the fallen creatures of his hand. The psalmist again says in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him?" But I really want to spend most of my thoughts around verses 7 and 8, because I think this is where the psalmist is intending to bring us in this psalm, in order that we will be brought to praise our God. The heights of glory that belong to God are in a sense introductory to the thought that he needed to stoop so low to meet our need, to come down to meet our need. And so in verses 7 and 8, we have there the depths of degradation of our sinful condition. And yet this is our God who moved in condescending grace, and he has wrought a tremendous transformation. He raiseth us up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. So the picture here is one I think we can begin to understand if we think of a poor beggar in the dust of the earth, if we think of a defiled homeless person in the filth and the squalor of the dunghill, and they need to be lifted up and they need to be made into a fit condition to occupy the royal court of the land and to be suitable to be communing with the princes of the land. And we apply that picture in a spiritual context. What needs to be done to take defiled, guilty, spiritually bankrupt sinners in the sight of a holy God and to fit us for the holy courts of heaven and to give us the dignity of being welcomed among the people of God? And you think of what has to happen to that beggar. He needs to be cleansed. And not just a quick wash. He needs to be thoroughly washed. He needs to be made wholly clean. And the garments that he's wearing need to be discarded. And he'll need to be given new garments. And he'll need to put on vestures that would be fitting for the company that he's going to be moving in. And then if he was just left in that environment where he was, then he would very soon be defiled again. So there needs to be a complete change in state. He needs to be removed from the state that he's been occupying. And that's the great transformation that would have to take place. And if we apply this spiritually to ourselves, we think of what God has done in raising us up out of the dust, lifting us up out of the dunghill of our sinful defilement. And we need to be washed all over from the defilement, the guilt, the stain of our sins. And those filthy rags of unrighteousness need to be cast aside. We need to be clothed with the garments of God's salvation. And then we need a completely new state. We need a new standing in the person of Christ so that we might be accepted before God in the person of Christ. And we consider how our God has done that for us. And when we do, then we have reason to praise the name of our God. And also to praise the name of our blessed Saviour, because it is his work, it is his sacrifice at Calvary that has made that possible for a holy God to accept us in his presence and to do so on a righteous and a just basis. It's all because of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. These Psalms 113 to 118 I mentioned a few weeks ago, they're the Psalms that would have been sung at the Passover celebration. And the Lord would probably have been singing with the disciples, Psalm 113, singing about the poor being raised from the dust and the needy beggar being lifted from the dunghill. And then he would leave the upper room to go to Calvary and to accomplish the work and the sacrifice that was needed for that kind of transformation to be made possible. And we know that there's many other pictures of this in Scripture. And there's many New Testament passages that would give us doctrinal teaching to describe the spiritual elevation that has been given to us as a consequence of salvation. I think, for instance, of Ephesians chapter 2. That would be an obvious passage where we're seen there in the depths of our sin and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. And we were absolutely poor and needy and truly destitute and hopeless. We were in the dust, we were in the dunghill. But we read there, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And so a loving and a gracious God has intervened. And even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is the work of God's salvation. And we've been lifted up from the position of a defiled sinner to the position of a sanctified saint of God. And we've been fitted for heavenly blessings and for heavenly fellowship. And as I've said, there's a lot of pictures of this that we could go to. I just want to leave you with another sort of general picture in relation to God's dealings with the children of Israel. Go back to the book of Exodus, and God's people are in the wilderness. And in Exodus 25, God says to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so God's saying, I've delivered you from your bondage in Egypt and under Pharaoh. I've redeemed you. I want to dwell with you. I want you to build a sanctuary, the tabernacle, where I can take up residence and dwell with you. And we know that the rest of the book of Exodus details the building of that tabernacle, all of its furnishings and its vessels. And we're not going to go into any of the details of that. But you come to the last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40, and the work is all finished. And we're told in Exodus 40 that it was the first month of the second year and the first day of the month that the tabernacle was reared up. So it's a New Year's Day in Israel's calendar. And it's just the start of the second year since they've been redeemed out of Egypt. So basically most of the book of Exodus details 1 year of their wandering in the wilderness while they're preparing the tabernacle. And there comes that day when Moses rears the tabernacle, and the cloud covers the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And it seems that God has now achieved his purpose of dwelling with his people. And God is dwelling there in the tabernacle above, or between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the holiest. But then you read in the next verse in Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's where the book of Exodus ends. The tabernacle is built. God is abiding in his sanctuary. The glory cloud indicates his presence, but God's people represented by Moses, they're still outside. They're not able to enter. So God is not yet truly dwelling with his people because they're not yet fitted to be in his presence. They do not yet have a way of access or approach into God's presence. And if you just jump over the book of Leviticus and you come to the first book, the first verse of the book of Numbers, and the Lord speaks to Moses in the wilderness in the tabernacle of the congregation. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So we're just 1 month later from the end of Exodus 40. In Exodus 40, Moses was outside. He was not able to enter. But now in Numbers 1, verse 1, Moses is inside. He is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And what's made the difference? Well, the difference is the book of Leviticus. And in the one calendar month that occupies Leviticus, which is also known as the book of access or the book of approach, what has God done? God has provided a means for his people to enter in and for him to be dwelling with his people. And you know that at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, there are those five principal offerings that are the basis for approach to God and for acceptance before him. There's the burnt offering and the meal offering in the first two chapters, the sweet savour offerings, which were burnt on the altar to produce a sweet savour that ascended to God. In Leviticus 3, there's the peace offering, which is also a sweet savour offering, offered out of the enjoyment of peace with God. And then in chapters 4 and 5, the sin offering and the trespass offering, the non-sweet savour offerings, they were burnt on the altar, and they were consumed by the fire and reduced to ashes. And we know that all of those Levitical offerings, they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and in his sacrifice at Calvary. And at Calvary, we know that he took our place as sinners. He paid the price for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so as believers, we see Christ as our sinless substitute, taking our place. That is the Saviour as our sin and trespass offering. And those offerings provided atonement, which is the idea of a covering. And in the sin offering, It is atonement with a view to forgiveness. You remember how the offerer would place his hands on the head of the sin offering and leaned his weight on it, and there was a transfer that took place, and the guilt of the sins of the offerer was transferred to the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was offered, and there was a basis for the forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 4 verse 26 says, "The priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." So you've got atonement with a view to forgiveness. And that is probably what we understood in some measure the moment we were saved. We trusted Christ as our Saviour. We leaned upon him in faith. We trusted him as our substitute. And we trusted in his sacrifice as the basis for our forgiveness and our cleansing, to remove the guilt, the defilement of our sins, to cleanse us from our defilement, to free us from sin's penalty. But then you remember in the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, the offerer placed his hands on the head of that sacrifice. And again, that was to provide an atonement, but not with a view to forgiveness, but with a view to acceptance before God. Leviticus 1 verse 4 says, "He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So the transfer was taking place in the other direction. When the hands of the offerer were leaning on the head of the sacrifice, the acceptability of the sacrifice was transferred to the offerer. And so it was atonement for acceptance. And there are many New Testament verses that give us the doctrinal teaching of these truths. And again, just staying within the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 4 verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." That is atonement with a view to our forgiveness. That is the basis for our cleansing all over. We've been made clean every whit, as the Lord says to his disciples in John 13. And we read in 1 John 1, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You move on a few verses to Ephesians 5, verse 2. And we read, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." The sweet-savour burnt offering of Christ for us. Atonement with a view to our acceptance before God. And on the basis of his work of propitiation, the satisfaction of a holy God, we are perfectly accepted in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6, "He's made us accepted in the Beloved." That is our new state we have as believers. That is our new adornment that God has given to us of Christ himself. We have put on Christ. But you remember that between the two sweet savour offerings in chapters 1 and 2 and the non-sweet savour offerings in 4 and 5, in chapter 3, there's the peace offering. And in the peace offering, we have God dwelling with his people in the enjoyment of peace, and we have the offerer, and we have the priest and his family, and we have God himself, all in fellowship together, all receiving a portion, feeding on the same sacrifice. And we think of the sacrifice of our Saviour at Calvary. That is the basis of our peace with God. And in the enjoyment of that peace, we who were spiritually bankrupt, poor, needy, defiled sinners, we have been taken out of the dust and out of the dunghill. We've been lifted up. We've been raised up from that defilement. We've been fitted to be amongst the princes of God's people, amongst the saints of God. And we've been fitted to enjoy fellowship one with the other, and fellowship and communion with God himself, as we would all feed together on the same sacrifice, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you go to Ephesians 2, you'll find a lot of verses that mention the word peace. And we find that there is reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. And we're all to be enjoying peace together and communing together in the same courts. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we've been fitted in Christ to be among the princes of God's people, the saints of God, and to be enjoying fellowship together with God. And so it says here at the end of verse 9 in our psalm, praise ye the Lord. We have reasons to praise our God for what he has done, lifting us up out of that pit, out of the dunghill, and he has fitted us for his presence. We read in Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have that access. We can enter in spiritually into the holiest, and we look forward to an eternal entrance into God's presence. And the Bible ends in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God's purpose is not going to be thwarted by man's sin. It's not going to be thwarted by the activity of the devil or any other of his creatures. God will dwell eternally with redeemed humanity as his people. He will be our God, and we, the redeemed, will spend that eternity praising his holy, praising his blessed name. So as we think of this psalm, we have reasons to praise our God. We trust that God would bless his word to us. I'll just close with a word of